Right, today's reading is from Judges 6, and we're doing 1 to 10. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land and ravaged it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me."
Amanda was going to read on to verse 16, but I just asked her to read to verse 10 for now, so that I can just say something first before we carry on with that passage. Because I just want to recap on what that bit's talking about that Amanda's just read there. What's happened is, and we've seen that throughout this little mini-series. In fact, through the two series we've done with the kings, we did three stories of different kings and three stories of different judges. And the history of Israel is one of them keep getting right with God and then forgetting God again and turning to other things again. And when Israel had come out of the Promised Land, out of Egypt and been rescued from Egypt and come on the journey, and they'd had to move into other lands where people were already dwelling. This is the whole history of Israel, and the ongoing conflicts now are all kind of around this. All go back to the beginnings of Bible times and so on, and we haven't got time for a whole history lesson here. But what has happened is they've come in, and they were passing through lands, and they were trying to get through, and they had battles along the way because people wanted to stop them coming in the land because there was a lot of them. And every now and again, they would settle and it would be okay, but then they would end up being invaded again or ending up in battle again or whatever. And what has happened at the moment is they've been enjoying a time of peace, but the Amalekites and the Midianites and all these others keep coming in, and there's thousands and thousands of them. It talks about there were so many that they couldn't be numbered as they came in with all the camels, and they'd come in and they'd just come into the land. The Israelites would all run off into the mountains and hide in caves and things like that. And all the crops that they'd been growing during this time and all the livestock they'd got, all the armies would come in and just destroy them all. They'd destroy everything, kill the animals, so that there was nothing left for the Israelites to live on when they came back again. And then when they devoured everything, had what they wanted, let their own cattle graze and so on, the Midianites and others, then they would leave again, and the land's kind of pretty desolate, and the Israelites would start all over again, trying to grow crops, and then the next time they were all up, they'd come again. So this kept happening, and the Israelites were desperate. What had also happened is the Israelites had once again, in all this time, forgotten God and started to worship the gods of the people's land that they'd come into. So they were worshipping false gods again, statues and things like that. They were worshipping these idols again. And so when they had 7 years of this going on, and at the end of it, the Israelites are saying, "Oh God, come and help us again. Why have you abandoned us? Why aren't you here saving us again?" And God sends them a prophet, and he goes to them and says, "Because you just keep doing this. You just keep turning to me. I come and I rescue you. And then you say, 'Great, that's fantastic. Thank you, God. We're so grateful.' And then you go back to doing things the way that you did before in the land that you're in. You go and start worshipping these false gods again, these other gods of the land that you're in. You start to put other priorities before me and worship other things and forget me again. And then you end up in trouble again And then you end up coming back to me again. It sounds a familiar story, doesn't it? And we've been hearing that through the stories with the kings and the judges. This one of Gideon that we're doing today actually falls in between Deborah that Lisa did last week and Jephthah that I did a couple of weeks ago. So this is what's happened. And, you know, we sometimes wonder about why did all these battles happen and why did God allow all this bloodshed in the Old Testament? You ever wondered about that? And so, you know, I haven't got all the answers to this, but this is my understanding of it, and I just wanted to share it this morning with you when I think about all of this and why God seems to instigate, in cases, war, why he seems to choose people to go and kill other people and so on, when he's meant to be this God of love and mercy and all that kind of thing, why would he instigate these things? A lot of people have turned off Christianity because of this. Yes? Because they look at it in the Old Testament. So this is it as I see it, and it's not easy to take in and accept. Okay? God is a just God. God is holy, and he's just. And unrighteousness, anything that's not holy, anything that is what the Bible calls sin, that is wrong, has to be punished, has to have consequence to it, because it's not right. Can we accept that? Okay, so it has to be punished. It has to have consequence. It cannot be with God in holy place, let's call it heaven. It cannot dwell there with him. It cannot be there with him. And anything that turns against God is an enemy and deserves to be wiped out, because it's turned against God the Creator. And so God's justice is that the price has to be paid, the penalty has to be paid. And in the Old Testament, what we often see throughout the Old Testament is God's justice being outworked on the earth at the time. So God often chose weaker nations and other weaker people, and he stood with them against the oppressors, against people that would look to bully or overpower or whatever. He stood for the weaker against the oppressor. And often we see God bringing in his justice in such situations. So through the Old Testament, God often punished the wicked in these kind of ways, and the nations that would be oppressing his chosen people, the Israelites, and he would bring his justice there and then on people. And that justice was death. That punishment was death. And so God's justice was carried out by man on man. That was what was happening a lot of the time. When we get to the New Testament, when we get to Jesus, it came to a point where Jesus said, the punishment is death, but I'm no longer going to ask you, people, to dish it out, this punishment on the earth, because this is just ongoing. You keep sinning, you keep failing, we keep having to do all this, there's lots of bloodshed and everything else. I'm going to bring a once and for all sacrifice, and Jesus himself, the Son of God, comes down, dies on the cross, pays the price. Death is still the penalty, pays the price, and there is now forgiveness in him for all mankind. So now when we sin, now when we do wrong, if we turn to him and put our faith in him that he has taken that consequence of our sin upon himself, we can be saved by what he has done. And again, this comes back to something that I shared a little while ago. Does that mean we can go on sinning then? No. No, by no means, Paul says, because the attitude of our heart, God sees our heart, God knows our mind, and if we are sincere in our forgiveness and our repentance and we are sorry for the things we've done wrong, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin, and then we have to live life in a way that's pleasing to him, and when we do wrong, acknowledge that sin as we go along, and he sees our heart if we're just messing around with that or if we're serious with that. Okay? If we do not look to him and accept what he has done, then he has not therefore paid the punishment for us, the price for us, the death for us, because we've not accepted it. We've said, no, we don't believe in you, and we don't want you to take that price for us. So therefore, what that means is, we still have to take that consequence on ourselves, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin is death. The difference is between the Old Testament and New Testament, that doesn't come in this lifetime in a way that we are told to go and kill those who are wicked. That comes at the end of this lifetime, in the life after. And what the Bible talks about is the punishment that is to come for those that haven't turned to him in life beyond this life. So God is still as determined as ever that justice should be done and sin should be punished. There is a consequence to sin. In the way that he wiped out people with Noah because he hated the sin that was happening when he brought the flood, in that same way, he still wants to deal with sin today. But it won't happen in this life in that way where we go and kill to do it. But there will be punishment. There will be eternal damnation. The Bible talks about for those that do not put their trust in him. It's just we're not carrying out. He will at the end of this life. But those who have put their trust in him will receive eternal life forever with him. This is a hard message for people to take. And when Jesus shared it on the earth, many people turned away from him because they said, we cannot cope with this teaching. It's too hard for us. And many Christians today try and shy away from the reality of this message and say, well, it's all right. Jesus died for us all. We're all going to heaven anyway. It's about being a good person. It's not. It's not. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on in the Old Testament. The punishment is being carried out in that way. And God is protecting the underdog and his people. And that's why things are so harsh a lot of the time in the Old Testament. But after this life, the punishment that is for those, or the consequence of those that do not choose to follow Jesus, is no less serious. That's why I am absolutely passionate about sharing the good news of Jesus with as many people as I can do. And I want you to be the same. Because people need to know. This is serious stuff. Okay. I hadn't intended to share all of that. That was just something this morning that I thought. And now you can finish the reading, Amanda. Thank you.
From verse 10, so Judges 6, 10 to 16. I say to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abizurite, whose son was Gideon, where his son was... where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so I want to bring you a bit more good news. Although that was good news as well, but anyway. Gideon, he is a young man. He is young, he is, he's got lots of questions and serious doubts about God. He is not super Christian. He's not, you know, a super faith person. He has lots of doubts about God and questions about God. He's saying, "God, if you were really there, then you wouldn't be letting all this happen." Anyone ever felt like that when bad things are happening? Isn't it funny? Isn't it interesting how when good things are happening, we're happy with God. It's great. But when bad things happen, it's easy to say, oh, well, God, maybe you're not there because you're not doing anything about this situation. You're not making everything all right for me. So you're maybe not there, or you don't care, or whatever. What do we expect? Do we expect our life to be perfect all the time because we're a Christian? Do we expect there never to be any hardship in life because we're a Christian? Never to get ill? Never to fail our driving test? Never to not get an A in an exam? Never to have anything bad happen to any of our family? Everything to be perfect for Christians? Don't you think people would become Christians a lot quicker if that was the reality? And did Jesus ever promise that? Or did he say, you will go through many hardships? You'll need to take up your cross and follow me. And then is it not in the midst of those difficulties that our faith then is really tested and we stay strong in it because we trust in Jesus and know that he is faithful to us. Even in the midst of those difficulties, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because God is with me. He's my strength, my staff, my everything that I need through those difficult times. But Gideon hasn't done that. He's like we are when we're not so strong in our faith, and he's got lots of questions. And he's from a non-Christian family. In fact, his family are not just non-Christians. They are part of the problem. They are worshipping the Baals. They have got these Asherah poles and all this kind of thing, these statues. His dad has been the instigator of a lot of it. So they're really worshipping other gods, his family. And he is part of the weakest clan, it says. And suddenly, God appears to him, looking like an angel, and sits next to him. Now, here it talks about an angel of God, and there's various places in Scripture that talks about an angel appearing to people. And sometimes that is an angel, and sometimes, because they're real beings as well, and sometimes it is what we call a theophany, which is where it is God in human form. In some way, a theophany. And the words that are used in this passage are those words in the original, is that this is probably a theophany. Now, is that Jesus appearing to him? Well, of course, Jesus was born as a baby and grew, so it isn't him, Jesus, but is it that part of God that reveals himself in human form somehow in a different context? Whatever you call that, yes, it could well be that God appeared in a human form in some kind of way. And that's when it talks about this angel of God, the theophany. And it's, people have different thoughts on it. There's lots of different studies on it and so on. But that's the word that's used here. So it's kind of like as close as you can get, if not the Lord himself, sat next to him, having a conversation with him. Suddenly God appears to him. And Gideon's really worried. This guy sits next to him and says, I want you to go and defeat all these Midianites. I want you to go and kill them all. You're the one that's going to wipe them out and save Israel. And he says, well, hold on a minute. How are you picking me to do this? I'm a nobody. I've got all these questions and doubts, and my family's not like Christian and all that, and I'm weak, and I'm look at the size of me compared to some of them, and my family in all Israel is the weakest family. There's no way. You've got the wrong person here, God. And we've heard that a few times before in the Bible, haven't we, with people kind of feeling like that. And so he says this. He's a bit worried about it. So he asks God, he says, well, look, if it is really you asking me to do this, give me a sign. I want a sign. And what I want you to do is I want you to wait here a minute, God. Well, the angel at that point, he's not sure whether it's God or an angel or what, but I want you to wait here a minute for me, and I'm going to go and make you some tea. Some food and prepare an offering for you so that, prepare an offering for you so that you can eat with me. So he went away, he got a lamb, it says, and he made some, he got some meat and prepared the meat. So it must have took a while. I've got some ham here, that'll do. And he made some bread. He actually made the bread. He did all of that. So there we've got the bread. And he made some broth from the meat, which is kind of like soup. So I've just brought a box of soup along. That'll do today. There we go. So he made the meal and prepared it all. And then he went back to the angel. And he said, here's the meal that I've prepared for you. And I want you to do a sign for me. So the angel of God says, okay, bring it over and put it on the rock just over here. So he brings it over and puts it on the rock. And then the angel gets a stick that he has. I haven't got a stick, so this will do. Gets his staff, so the angel of God gets his staff and he lifts it up and he taps the rock where it is, and fire burns up and it burns the food offering that's there, and it all disappears. It's gone. And the offering that goes away like that, and then Gideon's kind of, where's it gone? How did you? And the angel of God is gone, disappeared. Okay, so Gideon looks to, he realizes it was God after all, and he worships, and he builds a little altar there to God, and then he says, okay, we've got to go and do this now. So he blows a trumpet. Where's your trumpet, Richard? Have you put it away? Yeah, can I have it? Thank you. Yeah, I haven't had a go yet. Thank you. Yeah. Right. So he blows his trumpet. He does it a bit better than that. He blows his trumpet and he gathers all the people together, all the armies together. He sends messengers all over. But as he does all that and he gets them all together, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the others join forces for a massive attack. And they get 135,000 men to come up against Gideon, which is far more than he's got. And Gideon starts to worry again. And he asks God for another sign just to make sure he's meant to save Israel. So this sign is the one with the fleece. So he gets a fleece. And he says to God, now let me get this the right way around. I always get this the wrong way around. And he says, right, God, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put this fleece on the ground. And what I want is, I want the fleece in the morning to be wet, okay, but the ground to be perfectly dry. And if that happens, I'll know that you're with me still, and we're going to do this together. So he goes to bed, goes to sleep. Wakes up early the next day. It says he rose early and he went to check it, and sure enough, the fleece was wet. He wrung it out and got lots of water out of it, and the ground was perfectly dry. And he says, whoa, God, that's amazing. You're so with me, God. We're so going to do this, I think. But I tell you what, God, just to make sure, let's do it again the other way round. So this time, make the fleece really dry and the ground all wet. Then I'll know it's you. So he goes back to bed that night. Goes back to sleep. Wakes up the next day. Rose early and checks. The ground is wet. The fleece is dry. Okay, God, this is it. I know we're going to do this now. Thank you. I feel like this is definite now. So Gideon gathers the troops for battle. But God says, you've got too many. You've got too many men, Gideon. Because if you go now, what's going to happen is you'll think you've won because you've got a better army. So I'm not going to let you go with all them. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to send back all the people in your army that are afraid. Well, note there's 135,000 of these Midianites and Amalekites, and Gideon's gathered 32,000. That's a big difference, 100,000 difference. But God wants to whittle it down. So he says, send away the ones that are afraid. Would you be afraid? 35,000 against 135,000. Who'd be afraid? Or 32,000 against 135,000. Who'd be afraid? Okay, so you'd all go home for a start. Well, 22,000 of them went home, which meant there were 10,000 left. 10,000 soldiers left. Let's just get an idea of this. How many people we've got probably, let's say both these sections. Can you stand up a minute? Thank you. So we'll say this is about, reckon that's about 100 people. give or take, yeah? I'm not going to count them. We'll say it's about 100 people, okay? So let's have you all sit, or you stand up as well. We'll say that's 100 people. That's probably better. This will be easier doing it in thirds. So say that's 100 people, which it's more than that, but say it was 100, and then your two sections can sit down again. That's how many people went home, and this is what he was left with, okay? There was 33 people that were left at this point. And then, with these 33 people, God says, hold on a minute, that's still too many. What I want you to do is go down to the pond or the river or whatever, and I want you to sort them out by the way they drink. So, those that go down there and kneel down to drink on the and gather up the water like that and lap it up like that, okay, from those that go down, get some water in the hands, and do that with it. So they go down there, and they all have a drink, and of the ones that were left, of the 10,000 left, 9,700 of them kneel down, and 300 of them don't. Guess which ones God sends home? The 9,700. So everyone can sit down apart from, yeah, you can stay standing. Oh, so you can stay standing, that's fine. Everyone else can sit down. Because it works out that from that 33 that were left, the equivalent is one person that's left. Okay? That's how many was now going to go and fight, in effect. There was now 300 against 135,000, which is the equivalent of, so we get this right. Sue, can you come and stand here, please? Can you hold that rope? Take it over there. Can you two get this end of the rope? Please, yeah, the two of you, yeah. In fact, can you come and help as well? Come and help. Yeah, come and, Paul, you come and help as well. Okay, there's four of you there. Now, what we actually need to show you the odds of this, imagine this is tug of war, Sue against you four. What we actually need is 450 of you on that side. 450 against one. So if you'd all like to come... If you'd all like to come and get the end of the rope, no, you don't need to really. But that is, we wouldn't even have 450 people here, but that was the odds in this battle that God was sending them into. Now, do you think it could possibly be in their own strength that they were going to win this? No. Sue does have big muscles, but it was unlike to happen. Thank you, you can go and sit down. Sue, you can sit down. Thank you. So now, if they won, it would definitely be God that was bringing the victory. And now God said, go and attack. Now, for some reason, I don't understand this at all, Gideon's still worried. So God says, what I want you to do, Gideon, is sneak down to the Midianite camp in the night with your assistant, go down together, and listen to what they're saying. So they sneak down the hillside, because they're in the valley at the bottom, and when they get to the bottom, they listen for what the Midianites are saying, and they overhear a conversation, and one of the Midianites says, oh, you know what? I had a dream last night. You know what happened? This bread roll was rolling down the hill, and it rolled all the way to the bottom, and it knocked the tent over, and the tent turned over on its side like that. And the other guy next to him says, oh, wow. You know what that means, don't you? And he says, what? He said, that can be none other than Gideon. He's going to come down the mountain, and he's going to defeat us, and we're all going to get beat and killed. The other one goes, oh, yeah. Now, how they got that interpretation from a bread roll running down a hill, I have no idea. But anyway, that's what Gideon heard, and he thought it was great. So he goes back up again, and he worshipped God, and he said, this is it. This is another sign. God's going to do this. And so they get together to go and attack. And what happens is Gideon gets his 300 men to spread out around the enemy camp on the mountaintops with the trumpets and with these torches that they had. With jars, actually. They had jars, so they had the trumpet in one hand, and they had jars in another. I couldn't find a jar, so I've got a jar of coffee. That'll do. And they had the trumpets and the jars, and what they did was they stood around, and then at the point when Gideon said he was ready to go, when Gideon blew the trumpet, what they all did, they smashed the jars. I'm not going to do that because it'll make a mess. And as they smashed the jars, there was a torch inside that shone out. They took the torch out, held the torch up, the light up, blew the trumpets all together, and what happened was they shouted for the Lord and for Gideon, a sword to the Lord and for Gideon. And as they did so, the Midianites all turned round, started to panic because they saw all of them around the mountaintop with the torches. And they all started to run and they grabbed the swords and they were in chaos and they started to kill each other. And they basically wiped each other out. The ones that were left fled and ran for it and were all running away. So the ones on the hilltop, the Gideon and his army, the 300 of them, ran down and they just ran after him and just picked them off as they went and killed them all. And the story goes on from there, but basically Gideon and his army won the battle. They beat all the odds and they got the victory. Gideon and his small army of 300 defeated 135,000 with God's help. I think we can give Gideon and God a little clap at this point. So here's some things from this story, which is a great story, isn't it? It's a good story. But here's some things from it. First of all, Gideon was surprised when God spoke to him about rescuing Israel, because it seemed God was going crazy choosing little Gideon for a task like this. There must have been far better qualified people, but I want to tell you this morning, and we've said this before, and I want to remind you again, God often chooses ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary things for him. God likes to use us to do different things like this. And this is a story of what can happen when we step out in faith and obey him. Secondly, God speaks to us all. Gideon had a lot of signs there, didn't he? Now, some people say, you know, this is where the term laying a fleece comes from. This is where the term, when people say, oh, I'm going to lay a fleece, this is where that term comes from. But the thing is it a good thing to lay a fleece or not? And some people have said yes and some have said no. Do you know, I don't think it is a good idea to try and test God this way. Despite the fact that it's there in this story and that from time to time people did do it, there's other times when God clearly says, do not test the Lord your God. Do not put him to the test. There are times when people do try and test God and there's some quite serious consequences for those that do that. And I think the problem here is not that God needs to give some great sign in terms of what he's saying, that they have to say, well, I'm not going to do anything until you give me a sign, God. Because at the end of the day, how many signs did God give to Gideon? It was quite a few, wasn't it? The problem wasn't God giving the sign. The problem was the lack of faith that Gideon had. The lack of trust Gideon had in his God. He shouldn't have needed all of that. I think you and I would have probably needed all of that as well, wouldn't we? Really, we'd have probably been the same. But we need to learn to trust God and what he's saying to us. And Gideon wasn't sure if it was God or not. Anyone ever feel like that when God's speaking to you and you don't know if it's God or not? Anyone? Yeah, sometimes we feel that way. What Gideon needed to do and what I think we need to do is step out in faith a lot more, because God often speaks to us. He is a God that is alive. He is a God that is interested in our lives and speaking to us in our lives. And he does still speak today. It's just that sometimes we're waiting for it in an audible voice, or we're waiting for him to just appear before us, or we're waiting for a great sign in the heavens or something like that. And generally speaking, that doesn't happen. God doesn't work that way. Most of the time. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he blesses us with something awesome like that. And I believe in signs and miracles. I believe God does step in and do supernatural things now and again. I think that happens. And I do believe we should pray for the sick to get healed. And I do believe that, all of that kind of stuff. I believe that. But I think we... if we just are always looking for those kind of signs before we step out and act on what we think God's telling us, that isn't the way it's meant to be. God wants us to act in faith. So when God says to us, does God speak to us? Yes, he does. He says, give your life to me, become a Christian. And maybe he said that to you before and you've never responded to him and turned to him. But he's spoken to you. He's told you he wants you to do it. He's told you he wants you to repent of the past, say sorry for things you've done wrong and put your faith in him. It's just that you haven't listened to him. You haven't done it because you're waiting for some great sign or whatever. And it ain't necessarily going to happen. He wants you to have faith in him. It's It's by faith that we are saved. It could be that God's been saying to you about getting baptized. It could be that he's been saying to you about sharing your faith with someone, talking to someone about your faith. It could be about using a spiritual gift. But we're a bit scared because we're not sure how it all works, but he's prompting you to share something, a picture, a word from him with someone else, whatever it might be. Inviting someone to church, helping in a ministry in the church, being a missionary even, joining a CU. We say we're too young or we're too old or we're too worried or I haven't got all the answers yet. And sometimes we ask for these signs. But God wants us to use faith, step out in faith and respond to him. And Gideon had success. God wouldn't be prompting us to do such things if we couldn't do it, even though we're unsure. He says, and these are great words, go in the strength you have. He says to Gideon, go in the strength you have. I know that may not be a lot at the moment. I know you've got doubts. I know you're worried about these things, but go in the strength you have. You are a mighty warrior. Why? Because I am with you. Because I am with you. And that's what God would say to each one of us. And I'll finish today with a little story. It's an old story. You may have heard it before, but I love it. And it sums up some of this. And it's from Jeff Lucas in one of his books. And Jeff Lucas, who's a great writer, tells a story of when he went to a Christian conference. And he went to this Christian conference, and it was all these great leaders that were there. And he said it was called something like, what does he say? It was called something like Bionic Apostles and Prophets Together for the Universe or something like that. It was this big conference. And there was this amazing big name speaker, a woman there, that was one of these, you know, top title, written loads of books person. And Jeff Lucas was in his early days and he didn't really know lots of, he knew this woman had a great reputation. And he was nervous about speaking to her. And he said to her, hello, my name's Jeff. And he says, I expect her to look up from her meal, heaven ablaze in her eyes, and say with all the authority of the sage, yes, I know, I saw you in a vision in 1953, or something like that. But she didn't say anything. She just greeted him and said hello and introduced herself. And he said to her, have you had a good week? More for something to say, really, he says. And she said, no, it's been terrible. Awful, in fact. And he said he struggled to look compassionate and sympathetic because really he was thinking, oh good, Miss Mighty in God has had a rough week. That meant she was a bit normal and that all circumstances did not immediately jump to her intercessory command. And then he goes on to explain this story. He says, oh, what went wrong then? And she said, she described how she'd taken her family to the car wash, which he thought was a bit sad. Come on kids, let's break the bank and have some fun. Off to the car wash we go. Anyway, during her attempt at these mechanical ablutions, family style, a major personal crisis developed. It appears that Ms. Mighty in God had put the token in, noted that gratifying moment when the big brushes obediently start spinning and the water jets begin to advance relentlessly towards you, and then decided to check that her car window was shut tight. She flicked the handle, which came off in her hand, and then, to her total horror, the window fell down all the way, disappearing inside the door, leaving a huge gaping hole which would surely facilitate the admission of thousands of gallons of warm, sudsy water. They would all be drowned. The woman looked around her car in vain search for something, anything, to put into the gaping hole to prevent her car from becoming a cross between Noah's Ark and the Titanic. But there was only one thing that she could find that would provide a suitable watertight seal. Her own bottom. I really tried not to laugh, but the very thought of it made me want to lie on the floor and kick my legs in the air. And part of my joy was the release that came in knowing that, yes, this was a woman who really loved God and had his authority upon her life. And this was a person who, just like me, knew how to do idiotic things, knew how to be absurd, probably knew how to be scared, knew how to be defeated. She was ordinary. I am ordinary. So are you. But the extraordinary God that we serve seems to enjoy taking clay pots like us, the treasure of God being in earthen vessels, and using us as instruments for revival. And that includes a mighty warrior who was cowering fearfully in a wine press, Gideon, who we were just talking about, a stammering prophet who described himself as a bumbling pre-adolescent, Jeremiah, and a host of other no-hopers in human terms who ended up as highly effective instruments in the hands of our remarkable God. If you are feeling ordinary and a bit of a failure at times, join the club, because we all do a lot of the time. And the Bible is full of people like that, but it's also full of people who God takes hold of and uses to do amazing things for him. Would you like him to use you in that way? I know I would. I hope you would. Because the world needs to hear the good news about Jesus. They need to hear the good news about Jesus, like I said at the beginning. And he chooses people like us to take it to them and share that joy with them, even when we're going through difficult circumstances ourselves. So let's do it. Father God, help us. Help us in this, because we confess we are weak and we fail. But Lord, we are strong in you. We are mighty warriors in you. And as we go in the strength we have this morning, we offer it to you, Lord, to use in a way that is pleasing to you, to shine a light and blow a trumpet in this world for you. May it be so, Lord, and may you use it to your glory. Amen.